Well, I'd like to read a few verses with you in 2 Corinthians and chapter 3. You will remember what happened when Moses was on the mountain. He received the two tables of the law in stone and brought them down the mountain. But by the time he got to the bottom, Israel had already broken them. And so he took these two stones in symbol and he smashed them on the ground. And in effect said, that's what you've done to God's law. Well, that was a rather expensive thing for Moses to do because he had to go back up the mountain for another 40 days. 80 days without bread and water. And after that period of time, he received another set of stones, like the first. No use bringing them down and giving them to the people. They just do the same thing again, wouldn't they? So this time, he took the tables of stone, and he put them into the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, what a beautiful picture that is, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus, in coming into the world, lived a real life, a real human life, in a world that was full of every difficulty and struggle and temptation and sorrow and grief. And the Lord Jesus, passing through this world in absolute perfection, fulfilled all righteousness, fulfilled the law to the full degree. And so those two tables of stone in the ark, a picture to us of the perfection of the law in Christ. Christ fulfilled all righteousness, satisfied every righteous claim of God, and therefore, we read, the one who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God, a sample of which was seen in the Decalogue, the righteousness of God in Christ has been applied to us. And so God looks at us, accepted in the Beloved One, on that basis. Well, here in 2 Corinthians 3, we have another view of Mount Sinai. And just for a moment, think about Moses as he goes up the mountain to meet with God and says to him, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Would you like to have been there? Would you like to have been there and to have seen the glory? Well, let me let you in on a little secret. By the time we get to the end of the chapter, we discover that's exactly what God has in mind for us, to behold his glory. But a better glory. A better glory by far. So let's read in from verse 6. God has made us able ministers of the New Testament, the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And of course, this is what the Lord Jesus did in his Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it written, but I say unto you. And the Lord Jesus revealed that behind the letter of the law was a grander spirit of the law, a far more magnificent revelation of the heart of God in the law. So he says, the verse 7, the ministration of death, that's what he calls the Mosaic law, written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall the ministration of the Spirit be more glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceeding glory. Now, listen to this. Even that which was made glorious had no glory. In this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, or boldness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. but their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, that is their heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be veiled, it is veiled to those that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. That's all the reading we'll do for now. Father, as we open thy word again, give us light upon the sacred page and shine into our hearts that we might be warmed and illuminated and energized to serve thee and to love thee more. We ask in the Savior's name. Well, this is a great contrast too, isn't it? Very different to the contrast we have in Hebrews chapter 12. Now, the focus is on what happened to Moses in the presence of the Lord on Sinai. And you'll notice a whole series of contrasts. You could make a chart out, and on one side you could put the Old Testament, and on the other side the New Testament, and under the one you would read that the Old Testament was the letter of the law, and the New Testament is the spirit of the law. And then the Old Testament kills. In other words, all it could do is condemn you to death. But the New Testament actually gives life. It imparts life to people. And then you'll notice that in verse 7, he calls it the ministration of death, written on stones. Whereas this new covenant, this ministration of the Spirit, he says, is written on our hearts. Well, you understand that the law was like those tables of stone. They were heavy, and they were brittle, and they were lifeless, and all they did was weigh people down. Whereas this new law, this new covenant, he says, I will write it on their hearts and minds. And so he internalizes the truth. It becomes part of us, and it has within it the very life to do it. As some have said, his commands are his enablings. So if the Lord tells you to do something, I say, well, Lord, yes, that's what I want to do. I can't do it, but I want to do it. And my willingness to do what God has commanded unlocks the power of God within me to do that very thing. I can't do it myself. But the scripture says that the very words of God, they are spirit and they are life. And so as I embrace the truth, as I say yes to the truth, I discover that the truth is not a theory, a doctrine, a whole set of rules and regulations. The truth is a person. The truth is in Jesus. And when I say yes to the truth, the Lord Jesus himself lives out his life in me. That's what happens. He is the living word, isn't he? So Moses goes up into the mountain, and he receives the tables of stone. And while he's there, we read that his face shone with light. The glory of his countenance, it's called. His face shone with glory. Now, what is glory? Glory is the outward manifestation of something inward, something hidden. It's the outshining of something, the outraying. And we read that when God made man, he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man is called the glory of God. That is, man was what he was because of what came out of God. When we look at the sun, we don't see the sun. We see the glory of the sun, the outshining of the sun. And the glory of the sun, the rays of the sun, tell us about the nature of the sun itself. And so it is with God. No one has seen God at any time, but the only one who is in the bosom of the Father has declared him. The Lord Jesus was the outshining of the Father. He didn't reveal his own glory. He revealed the glory of the Father. And so we really haven't seen the Lord Jesus yet. That's why the last book of our Bible is called the Revelation, or the unveiling of Jesus Christ. When he came into this world, he veiled his own glory, and he manifested the Father. The words that he spake, they were his Father's words. The deeds he did, they were the Father's deeds. He was doing the Father's work on earth. And so he said as he was leaving, "Have I been so long time with you, and you haven't known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father." And he prayed that in going to heaven, his disciples might be gathered together with him, that they may behold his glory. For he had come to manifest the glory of the Father, and he longed for them to know him in the way that they had come to know the Father. No one comes to the Father except by him. So Moses, in the presence of the Lord, caught something of the glory of that personage. He saw the afterglow of God, and his face shone. And the scripture says that he put on a veil because it was too bright. That's what the Old Testament says. It was too bright for them to look at. But the New Testament tells us that another reason why he veiled his face was because the glory was fading. But the glory that comes to us through looking at the Lord, coming into his presence through his word, doesn't fade away. Now, one of the lies of the devil is this, that if you make a little progress in your spiritual life and then you fail, that negates everything. See, you just do not collect $200, go directly to jail, you know? And so it just disqualifies you and you go back to square one again. Well, that's not true. Whatever work the Spirit of God has done in our lives is without repentance. It doesn't revert back to the old way again. There is a work, a steady, consistent work of the Spirit of God within us, and it goes on from glory to glory, even as by our own effort. Oh, I'm so glad it doesn't say that. It says, even as by the Lord the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who's doing this work in us, and every truth that I see in his word, and my heart says yes to it, the Spirit of God takes that and transforms me so that I look like that aspect of the Lord Jesus that is revealed through that truth. Now, verse 10 says, that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect. And I've used the illustration before of going out at night and seeing all the stars, and they have breathtaking beauty. I remember years ago, I was out in Iowa, and it was 4th of July or something, and the town where I was staying, they were going to have a big fireworks display. And so everybody went out, and lots of pickups out there, of course, and people were lying in the beds of their pickups, and they watched as the fireworks went off, you know? It was quite a few $100 worth, or a few $1,000 worth, I'm sure, but they went up, you know, like this. And then everybody got in their pickup trucks and drove home again. And I stood there for a long minute looking up at God's fireworks, and I thought to myself, did anybody notice? I mean, if they only came on one night a year, everybody would be sure to watch, wouldn't they? And here's this magnificent display of billions upon billions of stars, some stars so large they could swallow our whole solar system out there, and men hardly notice them. So impressed with their little fireworks that explode in a moment and they're gone in a moment. And there is God's magnificent display. But you know, if you go out in the morning, where did the stars go? Well, they didn't go anywhere, did they? They're still there. But there's a glory that exceeds them by so great a proportion that that it makes these stars seem to pale into insignificance. And so as we look through the Old Testament, there are some wonderful glories there, aren't there? But there is a glory that comes in the New Testament that is so exceeding magnificent that all those glories fade into insignificance. We have a classic example of that on another mountain when the Lord Jesus took his disciples up Transfiguration Mountain, and lo and behold, there's Moses again on the mountain, Moses and Elijah. Now, it's interesting that both Moses and Elijah had 40-day fasts related to Mount Sinai. You remember that Elijah fled south until he came to Horeb, the Mount of God. And there also there was lightning and earthquakes and noise, and yet God was not in any of it. God spoke in the still, small voice. See, Elijah had been looking for some spectacular superworks to go on, some pyrotechnics. He'd call down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel, you remember, and tried to shake up the troops and tried to get the Israelites to really repent and turn to the Lord. And, well, it seemed to come to nothing, and he was really discouraged. And, you know, so often we want this to happen in our assemblies and in our personal lives and our families' lives. If only God would send some fire, you know, and some shake us up. But God just speaks in the still, small voice, doesn't he? And God goes on in his work quietly administering his universe. And so we read here that unlike Mount Sinai that was so noisy and shaky and all of these expressions of outward power and display, instead what we have is the saint getting up in the morning, setting his alarm clock so he can get up early enough, and pulling out his Bible and opening it up and reading through the scripture and asking the Lord to show himself through the word. And after a little while of meditation, he closes his Bible and he gets up and he goes out to work, or he goes to school, or she works around the house, whatever the saint does. And unknown to them, perhaps, something happened. Something happened. As they were reading through the Word of God, some flash of glory, some revelation of the truth of God that they'd never seen before, it found its way into their hearts. And their hearts said, well, that's good. That's wonderful. And unknown to them, the truth on the page of Scripture was transferred into their hearts and minds. As Paul would say in verse 3, you are manifestly declared. That is, this is the outshining, this is the unveiling. You are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. As we have taught the Word of God to you, as we have spoken this Word, not perhaps everything you heard, but the things that you heard and your heart said, yes, that, I need that, or I appreciate that, and your heart responded to that truth. Paul says what actually happened, it was just as if God was reaching down and engraving that truth into your life the way he engraved his law into those tables of stone. So that you are the epistle of Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. So as the Christian opens up the Word of God and looks for Christ in it, the Spirit of God reaches out from the Word and writes that same truth into our lives. And he says, that truth is even more glorious than the Ten Commandments. That experience that Moses had when his face shone, now here he is on Mount Transfiguration, and there once again you see the glory. Not the afterglow of God, his face. You see, up until the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, the angels never saw him. They covered their faces in his presence and they cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And so, with amazement, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy that Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh, and he was seen of angels. They beheld him on earth, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John would write, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, we have scrutinized, we've heard him, our hands have handled him, the word of life. He got so close to us, we looked into his face. And when you looked into the face of the Lord Jesus, you were looking right into the heart of God. You could see what God was thinking at that moment. Because the Lord Jesus is the effulgence of his glory, Hebrews chapter 1. The outraying of his glory. The express image of his person. The Lord Jesus, in all that he did on earth, was exactly what the Father would have done. What the Father would have said if he'd been there. Some people have this idea of God the Father as sort of an angry, vindictive sort of a person. Jesus, now, he's the kind of person I'd like to spend time with. Oh, said the Lord Jesus, you've missed the point. What I've done on earth, what I said, touching the leper and healing the blind and blessing the little children and feeding the hungry and healing the brokenhearted, I've been on a mission from my Father. It was the Father who sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It was God who loved the world and sent his only begotten Son. And so if you want to see what the Father is like, you may misread his deeds in the Old Testament, but you won't misread his deeds. You won't misread his character in the person of the Lord Jesus. He was the full expression of God in coming into the world. God spoke at different times in different ways through the prophets in the Old Testament, but he fully and finally spoke in his Son. And so here we have the full display of his glory. Now Peter on Transfiguration Mountain, he says, Lord, this is good. We like it here. Let's keep it permanent. Let's build three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now the Catholic Church says that Mount Tabor is Transfiguration Mountain. I think that's impossible because Josephus tells us there was a Roman garrison right on top of the mountain. And anybody who's been up on top of Mount Tabor knows there's not much room on the top of the mountain. It's a sugar loaf. And if there was a Roman garrison up there, it would hardly be the place Jesus would be transfigured in a high mountain apart. In any case, that's what they think. And so they have built a church up there to commemorate the transfiguration. And when you, if you go into it, you'll find that there's one chapel for Moses, one chapel for Elijah, and one chapel for the Immaculate Conception. Jesus didn't quite make it. Now, that's what they wanted. See, Peter says, let's have three tabernacles. And I can just imagine the Lord Jesus saying, oh, Peter, the tabernacle of God is coming. The tabernacle of God with men again. It's coming. He's longing for the day when he shall come. Not now to the heights of Sinai and tell everyone to stay away, but he'll come to dwell in the midst of the whole earth. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into his city, and God will be among his people at last. He's longing for that day. But before the three tabernacles you speak of, Peter, there must be three crosses on another hill. There must be the death before the glory that is to come. You see, the Lord Jesus had acted this all out in his ministry, hadn't he? At the beginning of his ministry, he went down to the south end of the Jordan. You know what Jordan means? Yardan. It means coming down from Dan. Well, of course, the city of Dan is way up at the headwaters of the Jordan, up under the shadow of Mount Hermon. But you remember what Dan means? The judge. And Jordan means coming down from the judge. And it's a picture of the judgment of God, the river of death, the river of judgment flowing down. And you remember how the children of Israel, when they came to the south end of the Jordan, the Ark of God went in first. And the Ark of God went in, took a representative place in the bottom of the river, and the Bible says that the waters backed up all the way to Adam, right? When you're driving down the Jordan Valley today, if you dare, if you have a flak jacket, as you're traveling down the Jordan, you'll see a sign that says, "To Adam Bridge." And the town of Adam, the ruins of Adam, are still there. And so it backed up to Adam. Now, this is Paul's argument, isn't it, in Romans chapter 5, when he tells us that when Adam sinned, he just committed one sin. But when Jesus came to fix the problem, it wasn't just one sin he came to fix. Why, there had been a river that had flowed down through history, a river of tears and sorrow and sin and rebellion and agony, and the Lord Jesus went under the waves. You see, when he went to that place at the beginning of his public ministry, he began at the south end of the Jordan, and he went down under the waves. The river didn't open up for him. "All thy waves and thy billows have gone over me." First the suffering, then the glory. And see, Mount Transfiguration was actually God's time machine. And the Lord Jesus took Peter and James and John up there to transport them into the future. He said, "There'll be some standing here who won't die until they see me coming in my kingdom, his kingdom glory." And so that's actually what happened. Peter and James and John were taken up, and they were hurtled forward in time to see what it would be like when the Lord Jesus came back in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And so there he was, transfigured before them. And Moses and Elijah, perhaps representing the law and the prophets, but certainly these two men who had been to Sinai, who had been to the Mount of God. And Peter said, "This is great, let's have three." And God had to shut down the whole thing. But Peter, you missed it. These are great servants of mine. These are some of the Old Testament glories, aren't they? But this is my son. This is my well-beloved son. Don't put him on the same level with these men. As the writer to the Hebrews would say, Moses as a servant in his house, but Christ as a son over the house. He's the one who built the house. And so our Lord Jesus is not simply another one of the glories, as the Muslims would make him out to be. Well, there are lots of prophets. Jesus is just one of those prophets. I was over in Japan in August, and there's a couple there, Christian and Annalisa Stecker. They're Germans. They've been there since 1954. They're godly people, and they're highly respected in that community of Kuruizawa. And once a year, the mayor of the city invites all of the upper crust, you know, the definition of upper crust, a few crumbs held together with a lot of dough. And so all these people, the wealthy people from Tokyo and so on, and all of the resort owners and all the important people in town, they get invited out to this lavish banquet. Well, the Steckers, who are treated like ambassadors, they're invited along, and I was able to tag along with them, you see. And I had some very interesting conversations while I was there. The first one was with the owner of a large resort up at the hot springs, and he said to me, "What are you doing in Japan?" I said, "I'm here to teach people the Bible." He said, "What denomination are you with?" And I said, "Well, you have to help me there. What are the choices? What denominations were there in the Bible?" And he said, "Well, I don't know of any." I said, "Well, I don't know of any either. So what do you say? I'm just a Christian. I belong to the Lord." He said, "It sure would be a good idea if all the missionaries came here with that attitude." He said, "They have all different agendas, and us poor Japanese people can't figure out which one to follow." It's a good thing, isn't it, when we just take the name of the Lord Jesus. He deserves it. And that's Paul's argument as he writes to the saints at Corinth. He says, "Don't you dare take someone else's name. It was the Lord Jesus who died for you." Well, the mayor of Whistler, B.C. was there. And he was there because Whistler, B.C. has just been awarded the Winter Olympics. And Kurizawa is in the Nagano prefecture. You remember when the Nagano Olympics were there? And so the two cities are twinned. And so he came over for a special celebration, and he brought the people of Kurizawa a special gift. What do you think he brought them? It was a carrier Indian death mask. And he went through great detail explaining how this mask had protected the Indians for centuries from the evil spirits that float on the surface of the rivers. So, anyway, afterwards, it took some time. I eventually worked my way up to talk to the mayor. And I told him that I, too, was a Canadian, but that a few moments before I'd been ashamed to be a Canadian. And he said, why was that? And I said, well, didn't you think the Japanese people had enough idols already? Did you feel you had to bring them one more? And he said, well, of course, you understand that the Canadian culture now is very diverse. Oh, I said, I understand that. I wonder, though, if you would have had the same liberty to stand up there and speak to the audience about the Lord Jesus, the way you did, speaking about the demons that are worshipped by these Indians. Well, all of a sudden, he became very interested in discussing President Bush's foreign policy. And I told him that I wasn't interested in that. He had changed the subject. And that was the end of the conversation. But the local Catholic priest had been listening. His name is Martinez. His parents were from Spain. He was from Colombia. He's been there 40 years. And I'd seen him the day before. I was out for a walk around the Ginza, and there he was, performing an open-air wedding. And so he came up to me, and he thanked me for rebuking the mayor. And I said, say, I saw you yesterday out performing a marriage out in front of the Catholic Church. He said, that's right. I said, I stopped and prayed for you. He said, you did. What did you pray for? I said, well, I prayed that you would have the absolute assurance of your sins forgiven and the certainty of heaven as your home the way I do. He said, however would you know that? And so I had about a 30-minute discussion with him. He's a very respectful, very thoughtful man. At the end of the time, he said to me, I have never heard this before. But in speaking about the Lord Jesus, and I said to him, you know, if I hope you're not telling these people, be good, love your family, be kind to strangers, try the best you can, and hope against hope that in the end it'll work out. Because if you are, you haven't improved any on Buddhism. Because that's exactly what they tell the people. The one thing that we have that is distinct is that we have a Savior. We have a Savior. And that means, strange as it may seem, that means that He actually saves people. We don't call Him a Savior because He's a good example. He is. We call Him a Savior because He saves people from their sins. Now, when the Lord Jesus cried, it's finished on the cross, it meant it was finished. I said to him, you know, this is what marks out the Christian message. Paul said, we preach Christ and Him crucified. I said, I hope that's what you preach. Christ died for our sins. If He died for our sins, God proved He was satisfied by raising Him from the dead. That's the receipt, the guarantee that it's all settled. And when we rest where God rests, it's done. The transaction is done. I told him, by the way, when we were talking about the name of Christ, I said, you know, Billy Graham was asked to give the invocation prayer at President Clinton's second inauguration. But he was specifically told not to use the name of the Lord Jesus. And he agreed. But at the end of his prayer, he concluded by saying, we pray this in the name of the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. They got more than they bargained for, didn't they? That is the one. There's no one else like Him in all the universe. He's our best friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. And that's why when we open this Bible, it's not a history book especially, it's a biography. It's the story of the Lord Himself. From the very earliest pages, who was it that created the world? I was in a Sunday school class one time, and the teacher asked the little children, who made the world? And a little boy said, Jesus. And he said, well, yes, but anybody have another answer? God. Oh, yes, that's right. God. It was God who made the world. So, well, you know, you're right. God made the world. The Bible says He did. But he made it by the Lord Jesus, didn't he? Without him was not anything made that was made. So when we turn to our very first page of our Bible, this is a biographical portrait of the Lord Jesus. And when we go through to Revelation 22, what do we read about? We read about the Lamb on the throne, overruling a magnificent land at the heart of which is a garden, and in the garden a tree, the tree of life. And now instead of being forbidden, we are bidden to come and eat. There is a river, just as there was in the garden in Eden, and it flows out, not now from the heart of the garden, it flows out from the very throne of God. And that magnificent place is so wonderful because he's there. He's the theme of the song. He's the light. He's the Lamb. He's the King. He's the great high priest. He's the temple there. He is what makes heaven heaven. He's called the Lord from heaven. And heaven is like him. He's what makes heaven heaven. But in the meantime, though we are not yet in heaven, yet the glory of the exalted Christ is manifested in the pages of Scripture. You young people, as you look into the Word of God, look for Christ. That's the key. Ask yourself, what does this teach me about the Lord? And how am I unlike him? I want to be like him. I want my life to be brought into alignment with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the most wonderful person in the universe, and I want to be like him. I would hope that is the desire of every Christian's heart. If I were to ask you, what would you like to be like? Well, I'd like to be like the Lord. I'd like to be Christ-like. The Apostle Paul would put it this way, I want to be made conformable to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection. Now, he's not talking about the bodily resurrection there, any more than he's talking about bodily being crucified. He's saying, I've learned the secret that resurrection life can only be had if you go by way of the cross. If I die, he died in my place. And when I recognize that, when I say, my life's over, it's had it. I'm not here living for myself anymore. I died with Christ, and now I've been risen with Christ. And I'm not my own. This body is not my private playground. This is his temple. My time, it isn't my time. I'm a steward of it. He's put it in my hands, and every moment I'll give an account for someday. The money that I have, the energy, the ability, the intellect that I have, everything that I have, he purchased it lock, stock, and barrel when he died for me at Calvary. I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. And what I want for my life is that every day I become a little less like the world and a little more like the Lord Jesus. And how does that happen? By gritting my teeth? See, this is the whole point, that Mount Sinai could give you a shiny face, but it would fade away. It wouldn't stay. It didn't have staying power. But this mountain, this Mount Zion to which we have come, a spiritual place, an elevated place above the world, we come there, we're invited to come, and we come into the presence of the Lord, and we behold him there, and when we come away from that place, something fundamental has changed. Something has changed for the better. Something that isn't going to recede, it's not going to fade. We don't see it, we don't notice it, but other people notice it. I mean, if you get up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, wow, I really am becoming quite Christ-like. This is good. I'm really quite spiritual today, I feel. But it wouldn't be true, would it? No. And in actual fact, the closer you get to the light, the more you discover your flaws. People who say, oh, I know all about the Bible, I think to myself, I don't think they study it. I don't think they read it. The more you study the Bible, the more you discover you don't know. The closer you get to the Lord, the more you realize, oh, Lord, I'm not like you at all. So if a person thinks, well, I think I'm doing pretty well in my spiritual life, they've got a long way to go. So if you start to feel like, Lord, I'm just not making any progress at all. I just seem so hard. And the Lord says, this sounds good to me. It sounds like you're moving in the right direction. You feel like you're going down, humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. But you see, the point is that the whole world's topsy-turvy, isn't it? The whole world is upside down because of sin. And people who are humbling themselves are actually the ones who are being exalted. It's the people who are lifting themselves up who are going to end up at the bottom, aren't they? Because the world's upside down. So here, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the saints, he says that there is a light from the Word of God. There is an illuminating power, and it shines in our faces. Now, here's the next step. What do we do about it? Now that this light is shining, do we do what Moses did? Do we veil it? That's what Moses did, doesn't it? And the people didn't see it. Now, says Paul, he takes this picture of the veil over Moses' face, and he says, you know what happened? The veil, which was over the Old Testament scriptures, is still over the hearts of the Jews. They still don't get it. They still can't see it. Of course, if their heart turns to the Lord, the veil's removed. And there are many Jews who are being saved, who are turning to the Lord, and the veil is removed. But he goes on to tell us that in order for people to see, there have to be three things necessary. There needs to be an object, and there needs to be eyes to see it, or heart to see it. There needs to be a receptor, and there needs to be light that communicates the image to the eye, or to the heart. Now, you can block the view either at the image end or at the heart end, right? And the devil's business is to veil the hearts of people so they can't see. But he says, if we veil the gospel, we're doing the devil's work. Do you do that? I tell you, many times I've done it. When I knew there were actually people who were interested, and my courage failed me, and I didn't say what I ought to say. Well, I'm thankful that when I fail, God doesn't fail. And he has many agents. And sometimes, you know, if I have just sensed that I've missed an opportunity, I just pause and ask the Lord for the next person down the line who's going to cross their path. I pray for them that they might have more boldness than I did. So I can still have a little part in it. Even though I've missed, God won't miss. And he can use someone else. Years ago, I took a group of six young men out to North Dakota to do door-to-door work for a month. And I was talking to my little boy Dave, John, he was just a little fellow at the time. And he asked me what I was doing, and I explained that one of the things I was doing was going door to door with the gospel, with some tracts and literature. So when they got off the phone, he said to his mummy, I want to do that on our street. So Louise went and got some gospel literature, and away John went. He was probably, I don't know, six years old, I guess. And he went down the street, door after door, taking this gospel literature. Well, he was coming back around, and there was a woman out kneeling in her grass. She worshipped the grass god. Every time we went by, she was out there working away on the grass, you see? And so he went to give her one, and she said to him, I'm not interested. Is that about Jesus? Yeah, I'm not interested. So he just carried on. Well, first of all, he said to her, I think you need it. She said, I don't want it. So he came home. He felt badly for her, which was a good thing. I was afraid he'd be crushed by it, but he felt badly for her, not for himself, which is how we ought to feel, right? If someone refuses the gospel, we shouldn't feel badly. They're not rejecting us. They're rejecting the Lord. We should feel sorry for them. Well, he decided he'd go out again the next week, and off down the street he went, and this time as he came by, there she was again out kneeling, doing her obeisance, and he just walked right by her. And she called out and said, is that one of those papers about Jesus? He said, yes. She said, well, maybe I will take one. And so he went back and gave her one. I came home from those meetings, and we went off for the weekend. And when we came back, here was the coroner's station wagon in her driveway. She dropped dead. Now, around the corner from her, there was a Christian lady whose backyard was contiguous to this lady's. She called up Louise, breaking her heart. The Lord laid it on my heart to talk to that woman, and I didn't do it. And Louise was able to tell her about a little six-year-old boy who had stepped in the gap and got the gospel to her before she died. This is what God is at work, you see, doing. And so he wants to use us. And sometimes we just feel like, I'm just not the type. There are some people who are the type. They love to do it, but I'm just not the type. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, if you have a shiny face, you're the type. That's what he's saying here, isn't it? We're not all evangelists, but we are all witnesses. And as we behold the glory of the Lord, something happens to us. We don't see it, but other people see it. I think I told you maybe about this lady that I met in Ireland. For 20 years, she sought for God. She wrote to priests, she talked to nuns, she went to church every day. She couldn't make the connection. She couldn't figure out how to know for sure. And then one day, she looked out the window, and she saw a man that her husband had just hired. And at lunch, he said, "Don't let that man go home without us having tea with him tonight. He has what we need." You know, he came in for tea and explained the gospel to them. She said, "I found out he wasn't even walking with God." She said, I don't think he is yet. And me, they weren't superstars, you know. Peter's courage failed him in the moment of crisis. Thomas had problems believing, and James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven to consume people that weren't to their liking, you know. I mean, we all have those feelings within us, you know. Like, we know how to fix some of these people that object to us witnessing to them. But through all of that, the Bible says that the world took notice that they'd been with Jesus. And that really is what it comes down to. I can't stress enough. On the one hand, the sweet simplicity of the transfer. Just beholding. Now, to behold is not a quick glance. The word to behold means to scrutinize, to look carefully. In fact, our English word behold comes from to beheld. To beheld by something, to be transfixed, to be attached to it, to be stuck to it. And that's the idea. It's not a matter of just reading a few verses. It's looking intently into the Word of God to see Christ. And when we do that, there's the transfer of glory. It's not our glory, it's reflected glory. Now, you've all heard the illustration about the moon and the sun and the earth. This world is a dark place. There's no light in this world. Men are in darkness, in the shadow of death. Christ has shined out of darkness, but they can't see him. They see you, though. And as long as his glory is being reflected from you, the world will see his glory reflected like the light of the sun reflected in the moon. Now, there are two things that will keep the glory of the sun from reflecting from the moon to this dark world. There are two kinds of eclipses, right? There's one eclipse where the world gets in the way. And there's one eclipse where the moon gets in the way. And so the two things that will keep the light of Christ from shining into these dark hearts around us is when the world gets in the way or when we get in the way. I've said before, we wouldn't worry what people thought of us if we realized how little they did. You know, people, they don't come home after work and think about us, you know. They have other things to think about. And I know that in my experience, the reason why I don't witness many a time is because I'm afraid of what people will think of me. It really doesn't matter what they think of me, you know. It won't matter a snap of the fingers. What they think of Christ will determine their eternal destiny. How important it is for us to make sure that the gospel is not veiled. Now, there are all sorts of ways to do it, all sorts of ways to share the truth of God. There's one man I know. He works in a place where the people are thoroughgoing pagans. I don't know that any of them have ever had a Bible in their hands. And he goes around, and he has his little 3x5 cards, and he passes around positive thoughts, he calls them. I've got a little positive thought for you today. They're all Bible verses. He doesn't have any references on them. He just puts the verse on a 3x5 card, writes it out, says, here's a little positive thought for you today, you see? And he keeps passing around the Word of God. And these people are reading it. They don't know where it's from. Well, I think it's good to get the Word of God before people's eyes, isn't it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. They don't even know the reference. But to share the truth of God. I know people, and they slip gospel tracts into their bills when they pay them. Make sure you pay them on time. You put a tract in there and send it off. See, if we're really going to be serious about our gospel outreach, we can't just do dribs and drabs, can we? The Bible says the kind of seed you sow makes a difference, and we have the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. Instead of sowing to the flesh and reaping corruption, you know when people are sitting around at coffee hour and they get into a conversation and they ask you, what do you think of George Bush's policy in Iraq? What do you say? Do you give them your opinion? You know, as soon as you do, you'll divide the crowd. You will. That's not what we're there for. That's what it means to be an ambassador for Christ. An ambassador does not get involved in discussing local politics. Because as soon as we do, we divide the crowd. God wants, I know this is hard for some people to believe, but God wants Democrats in heaven as much as he wants Republicans. And he wants us to take a position where our loyalty is to heaven, and we speak as ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ was beseeching them. He wouldn't get involved in that. He would speak the word they need to hear. It really doesn't matter. You can live and die without agreeing or disagreeing about George Bush's policy. What you need is the Lord. And we need to find ways to turn the message to that, to speak for God. So, the Apostle Paul says here that God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And in the same way, or in a similar way, God hasn't commanded the light to shine into our hearts. You notice the difference there? God himself has shined in our hearts. So the light itself is God manifested to us. And that's what the world needs to see. They need to see the Lord in us. They need to see the truth of God. You know, if a farmer said to his wife, I think I'm going to go out and sow some seed today. She says, will I pack lunch? Oh, no, it won't take that long. And in 20 minutes, he's back again. And she says, what did you do? Oh, I walked out in the field and put one over there and a couple over there. I'll do some later, you know. He wouldn't be in business long, would he? If a fisherman went out and caught a fish this month and two fish, you know, a couple months from now and another fish 6 months from now, he'd be okay. He'd be happy about that if he was a sport fisherman. But if he was a commercial fisherman, he'd be out of business, wouldn't he? We have an evangelist up in Ontario. He spends all of his time going through the Wellanship Canal. He gets on a boat. He's the only man who has permission to get on to these boats, which are international territory, to get on these boats with his bag full of literature without being checked by customs. And the reason is, the custom agents went to the government and said, give this man clearance. Because every time we go through his stuff, he preaches at us, and we can't take it anymore. So he's the only man in the whole Wellanship and the whole St. Lawrence Seaway that has clearance to just jump on these ships. And he witnesses to everybody on the ship all the way through the locks, then he gets off and he gets on another ship, comes back, witnessing to people all the way back. And he does that all shipping season long, back and forth, witnessing to people from all over the world. And he's never more than 30 miles from home. He said to me, I was talking to one of the local assemblies, and they were telling me with some excitement that they'd seen 6 people saved last year. And he said, I told them that every one of those 6 people is worth more than the whole world. Thank God for them. But he said, I told them I didn't mean to discourage them, but I did want to point out that there were more people in the obituary column of the St. Catherine's newspaper last night. The point is, there's a big job to be done out there, isn't there? In my latest editorial in Uplook, I mentioned that if every one of us would reach two people in the coming year for Christ, our assembly would triple in size. Right? I mean, it's quite doable. It's not an impossible task that the Lord has given us. When I was in Japan, the Christians over there, it's like Japan is too hard for God. I mean, China's not, Korea's not, but Japan is just too hard for God. But there's one assembly composed almost entirely of high school students. High school students who came to their teacher one day and said, "You're not a Buddhist." "No." "Were your parents Buddhists?" "Yes." "Well, why are you not a Buddhist?" "Well, I looked at all the religions of the world and picked the best one." They said, "What is it?" He said, "I'm not going to tell you." So these 25 students began a research project, and a month later they came to him and said, "It's Christianity, isn't it?" He said, "Yeah." They said, "Would you teach us the Bible?" That group of high school students got so excited about the New Testament church and the commission that had been given to them, they thought to themselves, if God could save 25 students in one high school, why couldn't he save 25 students in every high school? Right? And why couldn't he save their parents? And sure enough, now that assembly, probably 130 in fellowship, it would be worth a trip to Japan just to go to one of their Lord's Suppers, even if you never understood a word they said. An hour and a half meeting, they may have two hymns. They say if you give out a hymn, that's equal to about five brethren praying. Because each of the brethren will stand to his feet just like 1 minute, an impassioned thanksgiving to God. I don't know what they're saying, but they take one verse, one truth, and they pray it up. They thank God for it, and they sit down, and someone else stands up and thanks God. And they'll have 20 or 25 of these young men take part before the emblems, and another 15 after the emblems, and just pour out their hearts to God. And they have a commission. They believe that God has called them to reach Japan for Christ. You know, this group of young people, there were only a handful of breadwinners among them. They believe that God wanted them to have a building to use for the gospel. And the Lord gave them a bargain. Did you know something? They paid cash for that building. And the rest of the assemblies were flabbergasted. How did they buy it? Well, I'll tell you how. They walked to school to save their bus fare, and they skipped lunch to save their lunch money, and they had two or three jobs in the evening, and those kids pulled together enough money to purchase that building. You know, it's just great to see vision like that, isn't it? When I was in England in September, in Wales, rather, there's an old lady there. She's, well, you know she's old because she spent 75 years as a missionary in Trinidad. So she's well in beyond her teens. She drags herself around on two canes. She barely makes it out to the meeting. But she's there for every meeting. Some of us get a little sniffle. Maybe I better stay home tonight. And I'd probably keep the whole family home too, you know. Wouldn't want it to spread. But here she is, hauling herself out on these two canes in absolute agony. And all the brethren in Wales, you know, they're just sitting there with their head in their hands. Well, you know, it's the times, the end times. Despise not the day of small things, you know. And she's saying, this is amazing. We couldn't reach these Muslims in Saudi Arabia and in Morocco, so God is shipping them in next door. And we don't even have to learn Arabic. They're learning English. And we've got religious freedom here. So she sits there all day with her phone book, going through, picking out all the Arabic names, writing, handwriting personal letters to these people, offering them a Bible and a Bible study course. She said, I had five more responses last week. This is great, you know? And I say, oh, thank God for these saints. They look at the challenge and they say, this is ideal. Like when people say, oh, there are just so many lost, there are so few Christians around, we'll say, isn't that great? It's like the man who went to Africa and cabled home. He's a shoe salesman. He cables home and says, I'm coming home. Nobody here wears shoes. So they send another replacement, and he cables home and says, send me shoes. Nobody here wears shoes, you know. He just saw possibilities everywhere. And that's exactly it. It's not like you go out and think, oh, no, everybody's safe. Who am I going to talk to today? Doesn't matter where you look. There are people in need everywhere, aren't there? Now, God is in the business. See, it's not that God is saying, you go do my business for me. It's God who shone into the darkness to create this world, and it's God who shines into the darkness now to produce this new creation. It's not me doing it. He just asked me to show up and shine. That's all. Just to reflect what he is, to let people know how good God is. So as I go out into the day, I just say, Lord, you know me. I'm not very shiny. I'm not the kind of person that's a exhibit A. Look at this guy. I mean, he's obviously a Christian. But Christ is exhibit A. And he's going to reflect his glory for me so that people won't even see me. They'll see him. That's the whole point. So when I was in Kurosawa, there's a tremendous opportunity. You know, this camp that they purchased, they bought this piece of land up in the mountains because it's cooler up there in the summertime. And then after they purchased the land, the emperor moved up and bought a piece of land. So everybody had to move up around the emperor, and the real estate went through the roof, you see? So they already had this piece of land. And they built some buildings around the edge, but they wanted the center part cleared of trees. So they went to the city fathers and said, could we clear these trees so we can have a camp, an area for the kids to play? And the city father said, absolutely not. This is a restricted area. You can't remove any trees. Well, God thought otherwise. He sent a typhoon that dropped down into the middle of their property and cleaned all the trees out of the center and didn't take a shingle off any of the buildings. So there. There was one tree that they prayed over. That, Lord, Lord, please don't take that one. We need it for shade. And it's, so it's on about a 30-degree angle. Still growing. But just a little reminder that God heard their petition and saved them that tree, you know. The first week was Buddhist week. The Buddhists, who desperately want to learn English so badly, they would come and let me preach the gospel to them. And then they'd try to explain back in English what I'd said, and I got a chance to give it to them a second time, you see? Well, in the afternoon, they'd go off shopping, and so I went for a walk. And as I'm walking down a street, I just said, Lord, please bring someone to me that speaks English. I turned a corner, and out of a little shop, a store, there came a gentleman. He was a Caucasian, and he called to me. And I walked over, and as I approached him, I saw he had a T-shirt on that said Canada. So he asked me for directions to a building, and I happened to know where it was, and I was able to tell him. And then I said to him, where are you from in Canada? Well, he said, I've lived here for 20 years. But he said, I was from Toronto. I said, is that right? I'm from St. Catharines, just, you know, a town across the lake. And he gave me a wry smile, and he said, well, actually, I'm from St. Catharines, but nobody knows where that is. All right, now, this was the only, this is my first day in Kurosawa. It's the only day in 20 years he's ever been in that city. Was this an accident? Okay, now listen, here it goes farther. I said to him, I told him why I was in Japan, that I was there teaching the Bible. And he said, you know, I never thought I would have looked in that direction for answers to life. But I have had such a hard time over the last couple of years. He said, for the first time in my life, I went out and bought a Bible. I have no idea where to read. I said, well, listen, I'm down at the Bible house down the street here. Why don't you come down morning or evening, anytime, we'll have a talk. Oh, he said, I'm sorry. He said, I'm just here for the day. I came up on business. I've never been here before. And he said, it's impossible for me to get there. But he said, where are you on the weekend? Well, I'm not going to be here on the weekend. I'm going to be down in Takasaki. Now, Takasaki is down the mountain, 184 hairpin turns. They have each hairpin turn numbered as you make your way down the mountain. And I thought, this is beyond the call of duty. He's never going to go to Takasaki to hear the gospel. He looked at me with amazement and he said, I live in Takasaki. He lives 2 minutes from the chapel. He came out on the Sunday. He's been coming ever since. He speaks fluent Japanese. You pray for him. His name is Bart Crow. brothers and sisters, God knows the people on your street, your neighborhood, your job, and they got the news this week that I don't love you anymore, or it's cancer, or who knows what. And their life has come unglued, and they're looking for something, and they maybe don't even know what they're looking for. And you have the answer. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're just clay pots. You know what? A good vessel is empty. I mean, what is a vessel but just nothing surrounded by something to hold it in, right? That's the advantage of a vessel. If you're solid clay, you're not a vessel. I don't know what you are, an object art or something. But if you want to be a vessel, you've got to be empty. And God puts the treasure inside. It's not you. You don't have to worry about, like, well, who am I? You're just the container into which God places this wonderful treasure. Now, the treasure he's speaking about here aren't jewels. The treasure is the light. And the light that shines out, just as with Gideon and his men, that the victory came when they were willing to be broken. And when they were broken, the light shone out. Now, that's the end of the story. You see, he's taken us from Mount Sinai, where the tables of stone were broken. The law was broken. But now he takes us to Mount Zion, where the people of God go through an experience of being broken. Not unto us. Not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name give the glory. When we get over trying to be somebody in the world, when we get over the idea that what people think of us is important, when we get over doing our own will and pleasing ourselves, and we realize, hey, wait a minute, it's not me. It's the treasure inside. That's what's important. And you know, every flaw and every weakness, every crack is just another opportunity for the light to shine out. My son and his wife have three special needs kids. Their first son was born deaf, and their second two children were born severely autistic. It should be an Olympic event. You should see how my daughter-in-law lives. It's high energy just to survive from one day to the next. Do you know something? All the neighbors know them. And when the neighbors have a problem, who would they come to? Well, they come to John and Janice. Because they know these people are real, and they have their problems and their struggles, but they have a light inside. And the light only shines out, not when I'm whole, contained, you know, complete. The light shines out of my chinks, of my weaknesses, of my failures. When I fail in business and I go to my workmates and say, I apologize. You think your stock goes down? Your stock goes up. They say, they take sin seriously. They're real. The world doesn't expect you to be perfect. They don't want you to be perfect. They want you to be real. And every area of my life where I feel weak and I think that disqualifies me, well, that's the very place where the light shines out. That's why Paul says, I found out that my liabilities are actually my assets, and my assets are my liabilities. And so I glory in my weaknesses. I boast in my infirmities, because that's where the power of Christ rests upon me. So when I preach about getting involved in the work of God, whatever it might be, and people think to themselves, oh no, I don't qualify because this, 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 and this. You know what you're doing? You're just describing your job. That's your job description. That's your qualification for the job. The very things that you think are your weaknesses, when you say, I'm not the type, and I'm shy, or I don't live a very good life, I fail, and God says, sounds exactly like the kind of person I'm looking for. That's exactly it, isn't it? That it's in the area where we're honest with God, we're broken before God, and say, oh God, I don't know how you could ever use me. I fail all the time. God says, well, yeah, but I don't fail. And I know how to take up people like Peter and Paul and Thomas and John and all these other failing people and use them for my glory. My dad and I were at a conference years ago. The subject was The Man God Uses. We were sitting side by side in a hotel room working away on our notes, and suddenly he stopped writing. And then I stopped writing. And I looked at him, and he looked at me. I said, "Are you thinking what I'm thinking?" He said, "What are you thinking?" I said, "I think I'm working on the wrong message." He said, "Yeah, I think so too." I said, "What are you working on?" He said, "I'm working on the man God wants to use." Who's the man God wants to use? That's the Lord Jesus. That's why he's committed everything into his hand, because he's the only man who can do it right. But who's the man God uses? Samson, Jephthah, David. And what shall we say about these men? You know, well, I'll tell you what we can say about them. God used them because they were broken, because they came to the end of themselves. Just this once more, Lord, I'm a failure, says Samson. I don't deserve to be used, but please give me one more chance. And his brokenness was the means of victory, wasn't it? And so it is every time. God has called us not to be perfect. Someday we shall be, the just men made perfect. That's what we're going to be someday. But, you know, if you wait until you're perfect to evangelize, there won't be anybody to talk to. It's now in the days of our failure and our weakness and our struggles. That's when God wants to use us. He's the light. And he says, "I'll shine out through your imperfections, through your weaknesses. I'll show myself strong. And others looking at you won't see you at all. They'll see the light that shines out from your heart." May the Lord encourage us tonight to spend a little more time beholding. Let him get a hold of us. And to see him for who he really is. And then to go out, not to show people what we're like, but to reveal what he's like, that they might be attracted not to us, but to him. Shall we pray? Our Father, I'm just so appreciative of these dear folk who've come out on a Saturday evening to hear the Word of God. We pray that they might be greatly encouraged. We're thankful for each one. We think of these many young people here, and they're growing up in a world that is unraveling. Violence on every hand. A collapse of morals. The post-modernist thinking that rejects absolute truth, even rejects history. And we see the attack on the family and on God and on the Bible and on origins. It seems that there's no area left unmarked. It seems that one battle turns into another, and we feel sometimes besieged. We feel marginalized, as if we're not important. The world doesn't want us here. And that's exactly true. The world doesn't want us here. The Lord Jesus said, "If you were of the world would love you. They didn't love me, and they won't love you either. But oh, we thank thee that we're loved above. And that we're not here to be loved by the world. We're here to shine brightly in this dark world. We're here to woo men and women to love our Lord Jesus, the one who is altogether lovely." And so we pray, especially for the young people, we pray for all of us, that we might take the time to behold him. And that having beheld him, having been enthralled by him, having discovered some new thing about him that's really wonderful, that we'll look for somebody who needs to hear that. And that we'll ask thee to give us the opportunity to bring someone to us who's looking for the truth we've been thinking about. And perhaps that they might even bring up the conversation. And then we would pray Paul's prayer, that he might have utterance and boldness, that he might know what to say and have the courage to say it. Help us to speak with meekness and reverence, not to be cocky, not to be self-assured, but in meekness and in reverence to speak about the Lord Jesus. Not to argue issues, but to tell them we have a friend who sticks with us, who helps us. He's the best friend there is, and it sure would be nice if they took our friend home with them too. We're thankful for the simplicity of the gospel and for the certainty of it. and for the uniqueness of it, and for the availability of it. We pray that thou wilt enrapture our hearts, capture our hearts, enlarge our mouths, as Hannah said. The Lord has made me a big mouth. I just can't stop talking about it. We pray that as the scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak, and that there will be an overflowing of our appreciation of Christ to tell people how good is the God we adore. And we give thanks for this time together, for the good food we've enjoyed, this land of plenty and freedom and gospel life. Oh, how blessed we are. And as we would go home tonight, give us a good rest. Wake us in the morning with thoughts of Christ. Help us to worship in spirit and truth, we pray. As we thank thee for the sweet fellowship we enjoy. We think of thousands upon thousands of Christians who would love to have been at a meeting like this tonight. They can't do it. We think of the assembly in Marrakesh who Lord's Day morning will secretly steal into a room and have to lip-sync their hymns, just mouth the words for fear they'd get caught. For Christians in Saudi Arabia who meet in an insulated room. For others who would hide in the hills or in the woods. Oh God, we are so blessed here. Help us to take advantage of the freedoms we have while we have them. We ask as we give thanks for the Savior of the shining face, for that glorious one whom we soon shall see, our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.